Outline, we're now at cause for excommunication with a question mark. Now, any sin that has been witnessed or that can be established is subject to church discipline. And as we saw earlier, church discipline is a family affair, which a family of God, the local congregation, watches over each other in love and compassion. And when a sin is noticed, an admonition or an encouragement to reconsider and do things in a God-pleasing way are in place. And that's the life of a healthy congregation living in the communion of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The question arises, when, according to Scripture, must the sin lead to the consistory to excommunicate the guilty one from the body of Christ? Now, I phrase the question this way because that's often how people will talk about it. No list of sins worthy of excommunication can or should be drawn up. Discipline can never be restricted to a certain group of sins because any sin is repulsive to the Lord, and any sin that members of the church are aware of can eventually lead to expulsion from the church. Ultimately, a person is excommunicated not because of a sin per se, but because of lack of repentance. Anyway, there's some factors to consider. First of all, sin should be recognized for what it is. Now, you may say, yeah, well, that's pretty obvious. And yet it should be stated because so easily, due to cultural or other circumstances, a sin can gain the status of being tolerated. However, when a wrongdoing, which is condemned in Scripture, is tolerated in the congregation, then a great danger can develop for the church, because tolerated sin spreads and one's sensitivity to God's holy demands is diminished. Then almost imperceptibly, there is in effect a hardening in the sin by the entire congregation, simply by its not being challenged and dealt with in a biblical manner. And an example from the Bible is that the Corinthian church tolerated sexual sins, and the apostle had to intervene, 1 Corinthians 5. And again, it's a very sad thing that in many churches, including our sister churches in the Netherlands, homosexual sin is tolerated. And this is due to culture seeping into the church. A second thing to keep in mind is that the nature of the sin should be discerned. This is extremely important. The elder must distinguish what exactly is going on in that person's life. In other words, what direction is that person's life heading? Is it towards the Lord or away from the Lord? A sin can only lead to excommunication when there's a hardening of heart and no evidence of repentance. Scripture distinguishes between a sin done intentionally, it's the sin of the upraised hand in the Old Testament, and a sin done in weakness. The person who hardens in sin becomes the object of special discipline, and if there is no repentance, such a person must be cut off. And so when dealing with a wayward soul, the elders need to consider carefully, what kind of a sin are we dealing with? What was the motivation for the sin? How does the guilty one regard the matter? How is the situation developing? What is the direction of that person's life? Is he moving towards God or away from God? How is he responding to the discipline of the church? A sin done in a moment of weakness can become a sin done in defiance against God and warrant excommunication. And the one so disciplined may then hopefully realize how serious his sin is, repent, and be readmitted. If elders are divided as to whether the sin has reached a point where one needs to speak of excommunication, then it's, as a general principle, better to hold off and see where the life of the person in question is heading, where is going. No favoritism. should be shown in the work of discipline. There is to be no special consideration due to someone's station in life or in the church. Discipline is to be applied to all offenders alike. God does not show partiality. The fear of the Lord and not the fear of man must govern all church discipline. And with God, there is no favoritism. When a popular leader is involved in church discipline, then emotions can get in the way. Emotions that seek to minimize the wrong can easily override better judgment if you're not careful. The situation must always be seen from the perspective of God's word and not from human sensitivities. Elders, too, are subject to ecclesiastical discipline. As a matter of fact, those in leadership positions should be judged and disciplined more strictly. And I think again of James 3, verse 1, which I referenced at the beginning of this evening. And a fourth point is that no heresy should be tolerated in the church, because the church is a pillar and foundation of the truth. Doctrinal error can be a factor, especially in the discipline of church leaders. Elders have the duty to preserve the true doctrine. Now, this is quite an obligation of the elders. That means that the elders have to be also doctrinally literate and be able to pick up on error if it circulates in the congregation. Because part of their duty as an elder is to preserve the true teaching of the gospel. Heresy is a grave danger to the congregation, and those who promote it should be disciplined accordingly. Of course, also here, patience and love in trying to bring the wayward back function. But at the end of the day, there has to be the preservation of the truth. So this brings us to the issue of toleration. How much can be tolerated before you go to formal ecclesiastical discipline? Obviously, we have to maintain a clear distinction between the world and the church. But where does one draw the line between recognizing human fallibility and falling into sin and living in sin in defiance of God's will? Or how does one factor divine flexibility and human inability so that judgment rendered on earth is a true reflection of the judgment rendered in heaven? There are indications in the Old Testament that God was not legalistic and is not legalistic. He was patient and merciful with his people. Indeed, it can be shown that in the Old Testament, righteousness applied to God's righteousness often has the meaning of mercy. When we see the word righteousness in Scripture, we right away think of law and so on. But the term righteousness can have a reference to God's mercy and benevolence, going beyond the strict justice of the letter of the law. For example, in Isaiah 30, verse 18, we read, "The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him." So when we speak of God's justice is combined with God's love and grace and mercy. Now, how are the principles of flexibility and compassion, as well as justice and holiness, which are demonstrated in the Old Testament? I don't have time to go into all that now. But how are these principles of flexibility and compassion, as well as justice and holiness, to function in the office of an elder today? Let's consider these questions in light of Scripture and then try to get at principles, and then we'll illustrate the issues where possible by examples from church history. Now, we need to remember that the believing Israelite was expected to obey the Ten Commandments. And he was expected to do that in response to the salvation of God detailed in the prologue, right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, do this, this, and this. Well, in a similar way, the Christian today should seek to do God's will out of love and gratitude for what God has done for him in Jesus Christ. The law is the rule of thankfulness. For the believer, the law is not a yoke, a burden that a slave has to obey an oppressive master. No, Christians have been set free from that fear because they receive the spirit of adoption by which they cry, Abba, Father. Children of God respond to God's call to live a pure and holy life by seeking to love him with their entire being. But in spite of all their best efforts, Christians fall short. But such failing does not arouse the fear of condemnation, because Christ has removed the curse of the law for those who love him. And so, as Calvin put it, as children of God, we offer our best to God without fear of condemnation, because we know we can't offer to God our best perfectly. We're going to stumble, we're going to fall, we're going to sin. But we offer our best to God without fear of condemnation, and I quote Calvin, firmly trusting that our services will be approved by our most merciful Father, however small, rude, and imperfect these may be. Thus he also assures us through the prophet, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And then Calvin goes on to note that the word spare is used in the sense of be compassionate, overlook faults. Elders, reflecting the attitude of the chief shepherd of us all, must do no less. It's very difficult when you're an elder to evaluate and weigh the obedience of those who are in your care. In their service as nurturers of the covenant life with God, elders are to encourage those who struggle with sin and weakness, encourage them with the comfort that Christ has fulfilled the law, and they are to be long-suffering with respect to their shortcomings, just as the Heavenly Father is long-suffering towards us. Then the judgment of the elders will be a reflection of God's judgment. Now, this brings us back to the family context. I think it's so important to keep that in mind. The family context of the office of elder in both Old and New Testament. Elders function in a real way as fathers who need to foster and stimulate the life with God in the family of God. In other words, elders should not seek unrealistic perfection, which in this life is not possible. Christians do not live under law in that sense, but under grace. Not enforced legalism, but encouraging gratitude to God and love to God, seeking the salvation of the sinner, should be the goal of the elders. Now, all this has nothing to do with tolerating sin in a God-displeasing manner, but it has everything to do with setting life's challenges to be holy in the liberating context of the salvation that Christ has already achieved for us. Now, if we keep these general principles in mind, the elder still needs much wisdom in evaluating ethical and doctrinal issues that can arise so that he's a worthy representative of God's will for his people. And let's consider some of the factors involving ethical concerns, and after that we'll turn to matters of doctrinal purity and toleration. In the enforcement of ethical matters, it's very easy for human rules and human ordinances to get status equal to God's word. This must never be allowed. The Lord God summarized his entire will for his people in only 10 words of the covenant. Now, we have a lot of detailed legislation in Mosaic law, but a good part of that deals with ritual law, with which God carefully hedged in Israel's life in the Old Covenant. But God was not interested in listing every possible scenario for sin with specific punishments for each disobedience. Much of the ethical law simply illustrates the application of the Ten Commandments. God was not after obedience to the letter of the law as such. What did God want? God wanted Israel's heart. God wanted Israel's soul, mind, and strength in loving commitment to Him. That's what God was after. He was after the whole person. He wasn't after just obeying a few commandments here and there. No, He wanted all of Israel, as He wants all of us today. Now, being human, there's always a temptation for office bearers to set certain rules. And this temptation to multiply rules and regulations for God's people must be resisted. History, however, teaches that this temptation has often been succumbed to. The Pharisees, in their zeal for God, increased the requirements of the law and laid a heavy burden on God's people. Jesus comes along, and He calls to Himself all those weighed down by all these extra legal requirements in the belief that their obedience would help merit salvation. And the Savior said, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." In other words, Christ opposed the legalism of the scribes and Pharisees. And when the Pharisees asked Christ whether it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus was confronted with one of their legalistic distinctions. According to Pharisees, it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath day only when one's life was in danger. The Lord Jesus responded that if it was permissible to do good, to do a good to a sheep on the Sabbath, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So Christ exposed the untenability of their legalism and healed the man of his shriveled hand. And that's the motivation for the Pharisees to decide to kill Jesus. Although Christ exposed unbiblical legalism on the part of the Pharisees more often, especially the healing on the Sabbath day, the danger of human rules and ordinances being imposed on the church and even being used to rid the church unjustly of believers has remained with God's people in various forms. And in the days of Augustine, they struggled against the Donatists, who were perfectionists. And in the days of the Reformation, it was the Anabaptists who insisted on a church that was perfect in every respect. There are examples of Dutch Anabaptists refusing church membership to someone in 1700 because he wore a wig. And they excommunicated a brother in 1715 for traveling to the Cape of Good Hope. Now, we think this is ludicrous, but these were human rules which these Anabaptists made in good conscience to protect the holiness of the church. History teaches that the same danger of making human regulations the litmus test for church membership is also a danger we need to be aware of today. A very simple example, I don't know if it functions in your churches or not, but it has functioned in the history of the Canadian Reformed churches. Churches in an area agree on certain boundaries, right? And members are expected to go to the church within the boundaries in which they live. Now, someone decides that he no longer wants to worship in a particular church and goes to a sister church outside the church boundaries. He breaks the rules that the churches have agreed upon. But such a transgression of a human rule can hardly be the basis of church discipline. Because once you start church discipline, you have to be ready to take it all the way to excommunication. Now, there may be more involved in a situation like that, but that's another matter. I'm just talking now about the rules. Another example, which is I'll skip that example. It gets too complicated. It can happen today, for example, that someone moves to a place where there's no sister church or no other faithful church. It can happen when someone's training for the RCMP or has to do special training in some big American city with no faithful church. The key point for the elder is to know why is that person going to where there's no faithful church? Why? And for how long? Now, if it's temporary, then such a member should stay on the church's membership roll. If the move is permanent, then such a person has to be considered by his action to have withdrawn from the supervision of the consistory. But in such a case, the consistory would make no further judgment on the matter because of the circumstances. In other words, make no further judgment with respect to that person's status before God. Calvin wisely observed in his Institutes that once you start on the path of making binding human rules for which there's no biblical basis, you enter a maze that is difficult to get out of. Consciences will become progressively bound so that in the end, the Christian will come to the point of considering it wrong to step upon a straw across his path, as the saying goes. That's what Calvin says. Despair at the untenability of what is imposed or despising God because of the unjust demands is often the result. Now, we all realize, as parents, for example, they got to set certain rules so that the children are trained to go a certain way. And these rules are not specifically based on Scripture. But when it comes to the eldership, you have to be much, much more careful. And even though the intent is very pious, elders need to be very careful not to go beyond what God says in His Word. Because if we do, then we're actually pretending to be wiser than God. The Lord leaves room for the application of the law. God has not regulated our life in all the minute details. God wants our heart, you know, and that's the heart of it. God makes it clear in His Word that there is a certain Christian liberty regarding ethical matters. When there was a dispute in the church of Corinth, whether it was permissible to eat meat offered to idols, the apostle allowed for both eating and not eating this meat. If one's conscience can handle eating meat, fine. If not, don't do it. Both positions were to be tolerated. However, one must not cause a brother who is weak in the faith to sin. See, we have to keep in mind, what are we doing before God? Are we helping our brother or are we hindering him? The apostle says in 1 Corinthians 10, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. And similarly, the apostle Paul counseled the church at Rome on a variety of issues. Again, he stressed that judging each other should be avoided and that the well-being of fellow believers should be sought. And he admonished, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So there is Christian freedom, but as the apostle said to the Galatians in chapter 5, do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, rather serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there are all kinds of examples from church history of the great care needed to determine what merits excommunication. And therefore, synods in the Netherlands from our own Reformed tradition have resisted listing sins worthy for excommunication. Now, in one case, one synod did say, but then they basically listed the Ten Commandments. We have to be very careful. Ultimately, one is excommunicated not because of a transgression, but because of lack of repentance, because any sin can be forgiven. In all of this, we as office bearers need to remember that we are of the same sinful nature, inclined to sin, as are those who are put in our charge. And therefore, we need to be on the alert, not only for the congregation, but also for ourselves. Now, when it comes to doctrinal purity, I want to just note a few things. God's Word clearly stresses that we have to maintain sound doctrine. And nothing that will be said about toleration with respect to doctrinal issues, because I'm going to mention some things about toleration with respect to doctrine, but none of that should be understood to compromise the clear demand of Scripture that we have to safeguard the true teaching of Scripture. The church is to be a confessional church. The church is called the pillar and foundation of the truth. And that I want to underline very energetically. With the office bearers and the leaders in the church, no false teaching can be condoned. And although the normal route of admonition, trying to convince the person of an error, is to be followed, in the end, if there is no repentance from propagating heresy, excommunication must take place. Now, the question is whether any deviation from true doctrine can be tolerated in a confessional church, and if so, under what circumstances? Historically, there's been some toleration in doctrinal matters among church members. So church members are distinguished from office bearers when it comes to tolerating teachings that are not in accord with Scripture. And this has been the case, this toleration, if certain members come to erroneous views, one, through lack of insight or just ignorance, or if members who have erroneous views do not propagate them, and if they have agreed to listen to the sound teaching and preaching of the true faith. So in other words, there has been toleration of unbiblical ideas within the congregation if the elders recognize, well, it's just the guy's ignorance, he's not propagating them, and he's willing to be taught. Those are three aspects. In this way, room was made in the Reformed churches in the Netherlands for those who are still sympathetic to Arminian ideas. So the canons of Dort were adopted. The Reformed churches were a confessional church, but there were still a lot of sympathizers with Arminius in the churches. And the churches said, okay, we'll tolerate those people as long as they don't propagate these ideas and as long as they're willing to be taught by the office bearers. In more recent times, there are examples in the Reformed churches of toleration over against those who are not yet convinced about infant baptism. So they were baptized as infants, but then they grow up and they have children and say, well, I don't really think infant baptism is right. Then the church has been very patient with such people. Now, these are exceptional cases, but as much as possible, the weak and the ignorant are to be treated with compassion and patience in order to preserve the unity of the church. But if there's no willingness to learn the true faith, and if the unity of the congregation is threatened, also non-office bearers can be excommunicated for holding wrong teachings. In this way, the church wants to allow freedom of conscience, but also to maintain the unity of the church. Now, in matters not explicitly affirmed in the confessions, differences should be tolerated. Calvin says, if one believes that souls upon leaving bodies fly to heaven, while another, not daring to define the place, is convinced nevertheless that they live to the Lord, who would create a schism over that? So this is an example from Calvin to show that we shouldn't split the church over every disagreement. And then he goes on and says, first and foremost, we should agree in all points. But since all men are somewhat beclouded with ignorance, either we must leave no church remaining, or we must condone delusion in those matters which can go unknown without harm to the sum of religion and without loss of salvation. In other words, in issues that are not completely clear in Scripture, we should allow a variety of views as long as it doesn't impact on the unity of the church and undermine true doctrine. Now, to summarize, the elders are charged with seeking the holiness and well-being of the church. At the same time, situations can arise in which forbearance and patience is the biblical route. However, tolerance may never be exercised at the cost of the true unity in holiness of life and the doctrinal integrity of the congregation. If toleration in ethical or doctrinal matters means that the congregation starts to drift apart, then you cannot have that, and the toleration cannot continue. And that is why the Apostle Paul emphasized the duty of both the strong and the weak to live to the Lord. And it all comes down to, you know, we live for Christ, and we want to give our everything for Christ, and that is what should unite a congregation. And therefore, if people have certain preferences, it all has to be subsumed under that desire to be there for Christ and for His church. And then we help the weak, and we also keep the unity of the body of Christ. Also, toleration in ethical and doctrinal matters may never come at the cost of blurring the boundary between church and world. And that is the sad result of so many liberal churches, that by being tolerant, they've actually opened the floodgates of worldly influences, and there's hardly any boundary anymore. I come to the last part, shepherding the flock. I'll make this fairly brief so that we have some time for discussion. I have always found it very helpful as an office bearer to think of that image of the shepherd and the sheep. It speaks volumes. And the elder is a shepherd in the service of the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. And in everything an elder does, he needs to mirror the Savior's love, dedication, and concern for the flock. And as a shepherd, so is the elder's task in leading, gathering, and nurturing the flock. And with respect to church discipline, it is through the under-shepherd that the word of the Good Shepherd is to be heard. Now, obviously, this means that the elder has to reflect the love, the compassion, the rigor, the justice of Christ. And it's only when the voice of the Good Shepherd sounds clearly through the elder, only then will the sheep recognize the voice of the Savior, and that will give him the authority that he needs to fulfill his office. It's uncanny how the sheep will immediately recognize a voice that's not the voice of the shepherd. For example, if elders demand more than God's word demands. So it's very important for us as office bearers to reflect the content and the gist and the direction of Scripture as we communicate with the sheep. Because the bottom line is the sheep have to hear not our voice, but the voice of the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. And if we do that, then God will also give us the wisdom that we need as we run into all kinds of situations that do demand enormous wisdom. And this wisdom can only come from above. But God does say in His word, in James 1 verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. I find that very encouraging, because you can sometimes lay awake at night and wonder, how are we going to approach this or that thing? Bring it to the Lord in prayer, and we have a promise that if we ask God and we seek it from Him, then He will eventually show us the way to go. Now, it's worthwhile, in respect to our topic this evening, to consider what this wisdom entails. And James tells us in James 3, verse 17, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And that's precisely the kind of wisdom we need. This wisdom requires a deep love for the one being disciplined. Indeed, love is an absolutely essential ingredient for shepherding and disciplining the flock. And when we speak of love, we mean, in the first place, the love of Christ, a love which the elder must also possess. Now, when we're shepherding the flock, we have to realize that the congregation doesn't belong to us. The congregation belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the great shepherd. And therefore, we'll be motivated with the same love that Christ has shown for his flock. And therefore, an elder will be concerned about every single sheep without prejudice. You know, some people are lovable and other people are not really all that lovable. You know what I mean. Well, Scripture urges us to love each sheep without prejudice. And those who wander away may at a certain point in time take all your available time and attention. But it's precisely that one that's going away, going astray, is important. Remember that parable. If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders off, will he not leave the 99 and go for that one? And that's also what we as elders are up against, that we can sometimes spend hours on a single case. And you think, what about all those other sheep? Well, those other sheep are for now in the congregation. Don't worry about them. Go after that one that needs the attention and the help now. Well, I see that my time is up, so I'm going to stop because I do think it's good to have a time for discussion and questions.
Yeah, on the topic of favoritism, it's no secret that in a lot of our churches, we have a lot of people that are related to each other. And I'm just wondering if you could address how we can properly deal with discipline when it is very close to home. Would you, for example, it's a family member who happens to have someone who's in the counselor room. Would you suggest that that person recuse himself, or how can we deal with that objectively?
I think if a council member is directly related to the family, he himself would probably feel better if he was excused. If it's important for the perception of justice being done, then the consistory can ask him to be excused. It's not necessary. He's an office bearer in full right. He has the right to be there. But perception is sometimes everything in the minds of people. And if it's been known that he was absent and that it was an impartial decision, if that helps the perception of justice, that would be wise. A general principle in dealing with sin is that we keep it in as small a circle as possible. And we keep the details as circumscribed as possible, all to protect the sinner and make it easier for the sinner to come back and so on and to be ministered to. The whole thing of Matthew 18, right? It starts with one person talking, then you take a second one along. You try to keep the range of people who know as small as possible. And then finally it goes to the consistory as a representative of the congregation, so to speak. It says to the church, but it means to the representatives of the church, which is the consistory. And there too, it's kept in that small circle as long as possible. And if there is no repentance, then eventually it comes out in the open. But an office bearer deserves this. If it's an office bearer that's the subject of discipline, deserves exactly the same protection as a member of the congregation. There should be no favoritism, also not in that regard. So, is there a follow-up question? Does that answer your question?
Dr. Van Dam, I have the mic, so I'm going to ask a question myself. What do you think, is it acceptable or even preferable When a member is under conviction and then comes to a place of confession, for them to actually either share or have read out a word of testimony or a word of confession that is shared more publicly. I think, you know, maybe an example is a girl who is pregnant out of wedlock, and so the girl and her the boy that she has done this with both have confessions read out. That is, in a sense, them taking the initiative, but it is making something which was privately known or private sin sort of expanding that. What are your thoughts on that?
If the couple themselves would like the congregation to officially know that, you know, everything is clear, then there can be no objection to it. But I don't think it's necessary, because if the people notice that the couple, you know, get married or and things proceed normally, then everybody will assume that the consistory has dealt with it and that all is fine. In the previous century in the Netherlands, well, actually 150 years ago maybe, but in previous times, adultery was often confessed in front of the church. I don't think that's necessary. And it singles out one sin as being worse than others. And actually, the scripture says if you sin against one, you sin against all of them. So it's not necessary. We live in a day and age where everything has to be open and public. And this does impact the church when it comes to, for example, if someone in the congregation is arrested for pornography or child abuse or whatever, then it becomes very public in the papers. And then I think it should be dealt with publicly in the church. And when there is confession, simply to announce that from the pulpit, that there has been confession, and the congregation urged to help that brother or sister to get through this traumatic ordeal. So,
just before coffee, you were talking about acquisition to a withdrawal of membership. I'd like to know if you can make available to us the Canadian Reformed rationale for that. Like, I don't know what all the URCs do, but in Wellingport, we will not accept that, because if somebody's not worshiping at all, any place, there's a number of commandments that are being broken. So we don't accept people who say, well, just lapse my membership. We will, after a lot of work, we will acquiesce to sending their information of membership to a church of their choosing. But at this point, we would never just allow somebody to withdraw. Now, I know, I think in Classes Michigan, I think there is talk about how to deal with that. But I would like to know if you could make available to us your rationale for allowing that, or how you get to that point. Because we would view it, if somebody is not worshiping any place, there is a number of commandments which are being broken. And we always tie discipline with a commandment.
Okay, I'm not sure if I completely understand, but let me say a few things, and if it's not sufficient, you can come back to me.
Well, I guess the question would be, can you make available to us in any kind of writing how you got to the point of allowing somebody to withdraw the membership?
Okay, now, when you say allowing someone to withdraw membership, makes it sound as if the member is the one who's in charge. At the end of the day, we deny that, because it's the consistory that has the authority to exclude someone from the church or to include, because the consistory represents Christ and his rule, right? So that is why these announcements are made, to indicate that this person may say, I withdraw, but that's not accepted until the consistory has made a declaration about it, because it's the consistory that determines whether someone's in the church or out of the church. At the end of the day, it's not the one who's leaving that's making the decision. It's the consistory.
Yeah, but at the end you are acquiescing to their request. That's what you...
Yeah, because such a person has made it very clear that they're unrepentant and that they are leaving.
Okay, but then would not, I guess, in Wellingport, where I'm a member of, we would consider that grounds for excommunication.
Right, right. Okay.
So I guess I would like to know from the CANREF perspective,
okay,
how do you, what are your grounds for allowing that, you know, acquisition to that? I understand that you don't just do it lightly.
Okay, I understand your question.
Okay, now, sorry if I wasn't clear.
If you go to the internet and type in Dean Anderson. Dean Anderson. Okay. He was a student at our seminary. He pastored a congregation in the Netherlands. He's now a minister in Australia. And he has a blog. But if you type in, I just pulled up his article here. You could just type in simply differentiation and withdrawals. And then a whole document will come up. And there he shows the scenarios that you're describing. And I'll tell you the main issues are here. So there's someone withdrawing for sinful reasons. That's the scenario you're looking at, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So withdrawing for reasons which warrant discipline. Now, there's two ways of looking at it, and he details that. So that would be my answer in terms of providing a document. I think if you read that, that would be very helpful. Okay, so people withdraw. Now, he says, what must be done when someone, while under discipline, withdraws? As a matter of fact, that person says he does not intend to repent, but desires to proceed in his hardening in sin. This, his act of withdrawal is, in this instance, a public sin. All right? Now, there are two options. You can use the form for excommunication, or you can simply acquiesce in the withdrawal and state he's no longer a member, he's no longer has the obligations of membership or the privileges of membership. Professor Tevelde was asked about this, and he argues that no pronouncement must be made about his relationship with respect to the kingdom of heaven. However, Dean Anderson argues against that. He says there should be a formal excommunication. Professor Tevelde says no, because we want to be careful, because the form for excommunication follows a whole variety of steps to protect the sinner, and so that we as a church don't say more than is warranted, because it's quite a weighty matter. Reverend Anderson, or Dr. Anderson, he has a doctorate in New Testament, he says, well, I disagree, because by his own testimony, he says he's not repenting. So he is outside the kingdom on that score. So that's basically the situation where it's at. And then he explains all that more fully in his article. At the end of the day, it does not make an awful lot of difference. And I made some notes here somewhere years ago. Let me see if I can. It comes back to me. One of the reasons for, and this would be in favor then of basically using excommunication, but one of the reasons for the congregation in London in the 16th century and others just to not use excommunication is because they said these members were incomplete members because they were not communicant members. They were only baptized members. And because they were only baptized members, they were not complete. I disagree with that, because if you're a baptized member, you're a member totally and completely a member of the church. But that was the argument that was used for not using the form for excommunication for those kind of situations. Then Dr. Anderson, he obviously disagrees with that, and I do too. I think if you're a member, you're a member, a complete member of the church. So the difference comes down to, do we acquiesce and say he's no longer a member of this faithful Church of Jesus Christ with no more privileges, or to use the form of excommunication. The jury is basically out. I think that we use the form for excommunication for baptized members if the process has started. Now, say halfway through the process, the person takes off, drops a letter off. At that point, we stop it, the process, because for two reasons. First of all, he has indicated that he's out of the church. And in this case, I think it's relevant with what Scripture says, that God will judge those outside. There's another element, though, and that is that are we as a church of Jesus Christ continue to go after someone who wants no association with us? According to the laws of the land, the church could be charged with harassment, because such a person has made it abundantly clear, I'm out of here. Don't bother me anymore. And the church says, okay, then we will announce to the congregation, your rights and privileges are over. You're no longer a member here. You're not part of this faithful Church of Jesus Christ.
Two cases where we had policemen phoning us, you cannot harass that person anymore. But going back, would you see a danger in if you acquiesce to just...
Well, we don't just acquiesce.
Would that be an ease?
We involve the congregation,
right,
to go and talk to the people, to minister to them. Yeah. And then after a month, if after such an intense period of time of communication, there is no result, there's no fruit, absolutely nothing, then the letter is finally accepted. But it's not just letter comes in, accepted, and it's over. No, no. There is a process that our congregation goes through to involve the entire congregation in this issue, to try to reach that brother or that family while there's hope.
I'll look up that article. Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you. I agree with your comments about Matthew 18, but Matthew 18 deals with private sins. And many sins are public. But in regards to the question of discipline, we keep it as private as we possibly can, and the consistory keeps it as private as they can. But in some instances, the privacy is abused. Now, what happens in an instance where the person who's being disciplined is convinced that there's an abuse of discipline, and he does not want to make use of the privacy rule? And because he feels that there is an element of abuse, he wants to go public, and he wants his relation, this discipline action between him and the consistory, to go public. What do you do in a situation like that?
So then the person who is under discipline makes it public. Is that what you're saying?
I'm asking the question, may he make it public? Because the rule appears to be the general consensus appears to be to deal with someone's sins privately. And the consistory says, oh no, we want to deal with this privately, and we don't want to discuss, we don't want Jan and Alamon to know about it. But the person says, no, I believe that, you know, you're abusing this situation, and I don't feel comfortable with many members of the consistory. I want to talk about this publicly. Why would such a person be prevented from making his disciplinary case more public and involving more members of the congregation, the entire congregation if necessary?
In that case, such a person should heed the admonition of the elders and submit to their instruction.
But I'm talking about abuse. I'm talking about abuse. Let's say it's provable abuse.
So you mean it's abuse that's in front of the public courts of the land?
No, I'm talking about the consistory.
Oh, if the consistory is wrongly disciplining someone, that's the scenario.
Yeah, the manner in which he's being disciplined and the accusations which are being made, etc.
Okay, then in that case, he should still keep it private, but he should ask the church visitors to come and mediate. And if that doesn't work, then he can always go to classes with his complaint that he's being unjustly treated.
Okay, and if that doesn't work? May he go to synod?
Well, ultimately he could, yes. But hopefully wisdom and whatever will have prevailed by then.
Well, I realize that the odds at this point are really beginning to stack up against this person. I do admit that, but it's not unheard of.
Yeah, but I think, though, still for his own protection and for, I think, the basic principle to keep things contained is a biblical principle, and he should submit to the teaching of the elders. If he thinks he's being wronged, then he should call in some impartial outsiders, and the church visitors would be ideal for that. And it may take several visits of the church visitors, but usually it can be resolved at that level.
Okay, we are at time, and as we close for the night, I thought I would ask Dr. Van Dam, if you're willing, would you pray for us? You come from Burlington, so not too far away, but you can pray for our congregations, for our leadership, for every member as we are built up through this work of the Lord. And so thank you so very much. I know I've certainly gained an appreciation and really learned a lot from your presentations, and look forward to having you in 2 weeks. So remember, February 11th, we'll be back in the same place, and bring wives, bring daughters, bring others, men and women, so all are welcome for that important discussion as well. Dr. Van Dam, if you'd close in prayer.
Gracious God and Father, we thank and praise you that you gather your church through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that he's the chief shepherd of the flock. We pray, Father in heaven, for wisdom, for patience, for insight, for holy justice, for the patience that we need to guide your flock in the green pastures of your word. Father in heaven, we are challenged by so many things. There are so many insidious sins today that attack even the very heart of a church. Father, help us to be good shepherds of the flock. Give us an inroad into the families that we minister to, that we may have their trust, and that we may be able to encourage them and guide them and minister to them the words of grace, the words of comfort, the words of instruction from your word. Father, this is an awesome task. We are not equal to it. We are unable of ourselves. And we pray for your Holy Spirit and for the working of your word in our lives so that we can become more and more effective in your service. Be so, Father, with the congregations which we minister to. Be with the ministers as they proclaim your gospel. And may that pure gospel of salvation continue to be sounded from the pulpits. And, Father, may your flock be fed. And may the elders also minister to all the different needs that there are. And Father, we pray for those who stray away from you, those who live on the fringes, who nibble from the world, who nibble from the church. Father, will you have mercy on them, and will you hold on to them, remembering their baptism. And Father, will you be also with those families who have enormous struggles? Perhaps a member of the family is suffering from doubts about the Christian faith. Or perhaps there are those in our circles who are struggling with marriage problems. Or perhaps there are those who are being seduced in worldly ways and no one else knows about it yet. Father, will you hang on to all those whom you have claimed at holy baptism so that the promises given at that time may bear fruition in their lives? And may we as office bearers see some of that fruit as we labor among your sheep. Father, we pray for the forgiveness of our sins and the shortcomings also of this evening. Father, will you wipe away what was not right, and will you Fill us with your Spirit more and more. Guide us as we go home, that we may all arrive safely. Be with all our loved ones. And Father, will you be pleased to use us in your holy service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.